We're in Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Chris.
So if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory.
If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Keep seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's interesting how that kind of plays into the Ascension message today on Ascension Sunday. Christ seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Where is heaven? And the cosmology that Paul was working with saw it as being above. But you can also use that metaphorically, not just physically above, but spiritually above everything that is here. All right? Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. How would you understand that? What do you think it means to set your mind on things that are above than the things that are on earth?
I just think the day-to-day details of existing and our laws as well, and our emotions that get in the way of staying focused on God.
The minutiae of this life, the cares and concerns of this life, I mean, let's just come down right to it. I mean, we all love to fight about politics, but what's the most important thing? Your salvation or politics, Mr. Mayor?
No comparison.
Now, one will impact the other, and I don't think Paul is saying that that's not the case. But where should our focus be?
Our focus should always be on God.
Exactly. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. It's easy to get sidetracked onto unimportant things, eternally unimportant things.
And I wonder sometimes if it has to do with power, because if you are trying to decide what bill to pass or what bill to pay, and going to the different ends. And when you look at yourself from you're the center of the universe, your world, you know, it's all about you and what's going on in your world, there's kind of a comfort in that because you have the power. But it's a false comfort because you don't have the power.
We are powerless in reality. Yeah. But if we deal with things of this earth and world, we can fool ourselves into thinking that we have power. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, if you're dead, are you going to be concerned with the things of this earth? Not really. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory.
Isn't it kind of funny when you look at the way that's written? We think of life, we get wrapped up in this life, and we think of this as living. And the way that's explained there, this is death and living is after you die. This is kind of, we've got it completely backwards in our human thought of it all.
To live is to die to self. To live in Christ is to die to self and to live to him. Most people spend their lives living for themselves. Even when they're doing for others and their families and friends, they spend their lives doing for themselves. They do it because they want to, because it feels good to them, because it's what they've been taught to do. They do good things because it's expected of them. But to live to Christ means to die to self, so that what you do is not done out of self-motivation, self-gratification, to please the self or to please others, but only to please Christ. Hence, when Christ, who is our life is Christ. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Susan, verses 5, go to 11. I may stop you in mid-round.
Okay. Yes. Put to death, then, the parts of you that are earthly: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and the greed that is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming upon the disobedient. By these you too once conducted yourselves, when you lived in that way. But now you must put them all away: anger, fury, malice, slander, and obscene language out of your mouths. Stop lying to one another, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed for knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian and Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all.
Wow. Interesting. At first you think, oh, he's starting to meddle. Starting to meddle here. But put to death. Nekrosatai. Put to death. Put, that's a literal statement. Till, from nekro. Nekrosatai means to kill. Kill, therefore, whatever is in you that is earthly. And that first one, we've seen this many times in Paul. Porneian, the word from which we get pornography. Pornea. Porneian, which mine here translates as, in the NRSV, as fornication. The NAS translates it as immorality. Immorality. Anybody else have a different translation?
Sexual immorality.
Sexual immorality. Any others?
Immorality.
Immorality.
Fornication.
Fornication is the traditional King James term. It's probably the weakest way to translate pornea. As we've talked about before, it's more than just fornication. It's a whole lot of things. It's even more than just sexual immorality, although a large chunk of it can be defined as sexual immorality.
Young's translates it as whoredom.
Whoredom. It literally means doing what you want to do for your own reasons without giving a tinker's damn about anything else. And that can mean in any aspect of your living. All right. Sexual, in any of your appetites, be they sexual or food or drink or making money, it is possible to be very pornea in making money. It's lavishing upon yourself and feeding your desires.
Someone who's obscenely rich.
Yes.
Decadently rich.
Yeah. And does nothing with it for the good of anybody, but simply lavishes themselves with their own riches.
Decadence.
Yeah. Whoredoms in the whole sense, not just sexual, but in every aspect. Okay? But to be specific, that immorality usually focuses in more towards sexual. Because look what happens next. Impurity. Passion. Well, passion and sexual immorality kind of go together, don't they, to some extent?
Lust. And
lusts. Now, lust is kind of racy, but lustful passions and pornea kind of are in tandem together, but it's more nuanced difference. You can have lusts for lots of things, I lust after a plate of enchiladas, especially when I'm in the midst of a diet.
And passion isn't always a bad thing, having passion for Christ.
Well, yes, but that's where your focus is. And so often our focus is off. And when you're dealing with things like pathos, passion, you're dealing with those kinds of lusts, it's a controlling desire, a controlling passion.
There again, like you said, that could be power, money, it could be anything.
Yes.
NASCAR.
Yeah.
Which runs on Sunday.
Yeah.
Cowboy action. Most of those meets were on Sunday, and it was a passion. Which one do you go to?
Evil desire. Everybody have the same reading there? Evil desire. Isn't that interesting? Epithumian. Epithumian. Ultimate evil. From the highest evil. The desire to do evil. Now, usually evil is not evil in its own sight. Evil is very seductive. And evil usually convinces you that it's not evil. But then there's a classification of evil that takes great pleasure and revels in being evil. You know, there's the evil, the tragic evil of people just who just do wrong. And then there's the evil of the mad scientist. Attitude kind of thing. You know, Lex Luthor evil.
The Emperor from Star Wars.
The Emperor from Star Wars is a kind of mythological character who is evil, knows he is evil, and wants to be evil. One of my favorite types of characters to play is the bad guy. When I got to act, I loved playing the bad guy. And I didn't always get to play the bad. When I got to play Mordred, I had a ball. I loved it. But when I had to play good guys, like Professor Pickering in My Fair Lady, I was dull and boring. But when I got to be Mordred, oh, that was fun. And that's just kind of a little taste. I mean, there are people who are evil. They know they're evil, and they want to be evil. They haven't been deluded that it's not evil. They know it's evil. And they take great joy in it. The Jeffrey Dahmer types.
Mm-hmm.
And greed, which is idolatry, which amounts to idolatry.
That's kind of confusing to me. I mean, when you think of greed, you think of greed, but doesn't idolatry stand separate of that? Understand what you're trying to get at.
Well, when you think about that for a moment, what is greed? What is greed?
The desire for something, like wanting money or wanting something somebody else has, or
wanting power. Wanting power, wanting to control it, making it your god, treating it. Focusing all of your attention upon it. People who are greedy for money make the dollar their god.
Okay.
People who are greedy for power make power their god. People who are greedy for even good things make whatever that good thing is their god. I know people at the gym for whom exercise in getting that perfect sculpted cut body, that becomes their god. They end up worshiping that physicality. Now, being healthy and being active and fit is good, but when you make it the center of your existence, it makes the center of your existence sinful. It makes it idolatry. Greed always leads to idolatry. And what did that movie Wall Street? Greed is good.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. Now, think about it. Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. Ugh, none of those things are any good. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. These are the ways you also once followed. Ooh. So they once followed the immorality, impurity, passions, and evil desires and greeds, the idolatry of the world.
I have a note here that in verse 6, upon the disobedient is actually added. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming, period.
Yeah, epi tous uios tes apatheis, verse 6. Let's see. Oh, yeah. It's highly questionable as to whether or not that phrase is valid. You can find it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. And it's found in some ancient manuscripts like Sinaiticus and Alexandrinus, C, D, G, H, I, K, and P, and Psi, and a whole bunch of others. But it's lacking in the oldest copy of Colossians, which is found in Papyrus 46. It's also lacking in Vaticanus and a number of early church fathers who did not quote it when they were quoting the section. They just said, Theou, God, and they left out the rest. So they graded it as a D. They said that the likelihood of that phrase being in the original, they graded a D, but they went ahead and included it in brackets in my text. And I guess the reason why they did it is because it looks like there's some strong support for it as well as against it. That is curious. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming, period. And on those who are disobedient has been added. And I'd be curious to read, I need to read the commentary on it to see why they went ahead and included it even though they graded it a D. They graded it a D because the support is either way, but they included it for some reason and I don't know why. I'd have to look it up. I kind of like how on those who are disobedient. I mean, that's the obvious. I mean, the wrath of God is coming on account of these things. These things in general or the disobedient, those who do them.
Well, the wrath of God is coming upon whom?
Upon those who do these things.
NASB says upon the sons of disobedience.
Yeah, upon the sons of disobedience, which is literally kind of what it says. Uios, sons of disobedience. Upon the sons of disobedience, literally.
And if you leave that off, it sounds like the wrath of God is coming upon all of us because of them.
On my notes, it says, other ancient authorities lack on those who are disobedient. They replace it with the children of disobedience.
That's one of the variants, but that's not one of the primary ones. I'd go ahead and leave it in. King James has it as well, right? The sons of disobedience. Verse 6. What does it say?
It says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming.
On account of these, the wrath of God is coming.
King Jimmy says, for these, for which things sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience.
Ah, you have the RSV there. Okay. The RSV leaves it out. Huh. That's curious. The NRSV includes it, doesn't even put it in brackets. The Nestlé-Aland Greek New Testament includes it in brackets and says that the likelihood that this is authentic is questionable. But does it really change its meaning? I mean, let's read it without it again. Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly, fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Well, that seems rather obvious. It's coming on them, those who do them. On account of these, references back to this list in verse 5. On those who are disobedient, just kind of locks it down. Locks it down. You don't have the question of on whom. On whom is implied. I can see why maybe some thought that it didn't belong. Besides the fact that a nice collection of manuscripts say it doesn't, including the oldest, P46, which usually rules. But in this case, the editors left it in.
It's amazing because it's in about every one of them that I've looked at.
The RSV doesn't include it. It's in the NRSV and the NAS. But there's usually a note which says...
And Holman and Darby and Young.
Mm-hmm. Mine has a note.
Mine has a note.
Yeah.
ancient authorities add up on the sons of disobedience.
Yeah. Okay.
So
yeah. So our translations are pretty honest in that regard. They tell us this is one of those places where there is good question, because some very ancient ones include it and some very ancient ones do not.
I wonder if they just did that, added that so that we're not so frightened. Because
well, it's
the
them who did
God,
it.
Yeah.
And those who are disobedient would then tell them, especially, look what comes next. These are the ways you also once followed when you were living that life. All right?
Because just think about it, you know, get that brother or sister that really, really, I mean, you all were being naughty, but they were the ones that took it all the way. And all of a sudden, mom's coming. And she is mad. Okay, and that's how I interpreted that. Because, okay, I took part in a little bit of that, but, you know I didn't take it that far. But when mom's mad, everybody's going to get it. So
get out of the way.
Yeah.
She has a switch.
Yeah, and points to where she has to go.
And it's not a little switch. It's the whole tree, and
yes.
She's coming to beat you with
yes.
it.
That's
but
amazing.
But now you must get rid of all such things. Now he has another list. Anger. Well, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth.
Huh. None of those are physical things that you do.
Those are things you do to your neighbor.
Well,
they are emotions.
Yes.
Anger. But usually anger and wrath, I mean, that's interesting. Anger and wrath. You know what the root, the word there is orgain. Orgasm we get from that word for anger. Thumon, wrath. Malice, kakaian, slander, blasphemy, and abusive language. That's what it says literally in Greek, abusive speech from your stomatos, from your mouth. Huh. And these are things that you feel that lead you to actions, but especially lead you to words. But it's that which compels or impels, actually. It's that which impels action, but not necessarily the action. He's getting behind immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, to the things that rest behind them.
Things that lead to them.
The things that might linger even if you've stopped. Because they've stopped. You once followed these ways, but now you must get rid of all such things. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its Creator. In that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, but Christ is all in all. We've seen that sequence before in Galatians, haven't we? Or something much like it. So he's saying here, you once did these things when you were pagan. But now that you're no longer pagan, remove also from yourself those emotional drives that would cause you to go back into them, to do them again. Get rid of anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive language. Get rid of lying to each other. And he's speaking to a church that's engaged right now in some arguments over heresy, don't forget, between the Judaizing Christians and the Gnostic Christians, and your Gentiles are sitting in the middle, caught amidst the fight. And he is telling them, you've already put yourself off from these pagan practices. Now remove yourself from this warfare too, including the lying that's going on amongst you. Seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practice. It sounds like clothing, doesn't it? That's the mental image. You ripped off your clothing of sin and have clothed yourself with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge. Remember, the Gnostics were talking and heavily talking about gnosis, that gift of special wisdom, Sophia, that you needed to get out of this life. And he's using that word again. He's constantly pinging them again and again and again with that concept. Renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator, the one who created him. In that renewal, the renewal of the new self, the renewal of the body that Christ has for us, the renewal of sanctification, the transformation of our minds and our souls, when we take the justification that we receive by God's grace, when we respond with yes to his offered life, and God considers us to be just as perfect as Jesus. We're not. We're still guilty of sin in our actions, but he says, you're not guilty. That justification, when we put off the old self and put on the new, starts to become part of who we are in sanctification. The imputed righteousness of Jesus, where Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us and we are declared to be righteous, becomes imparted to us, becomes part of us, and we actually start to become righteous. And when that happens, you're not going to have anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive language from your mouth. You certainly aren't going to be engaged in immorality and impurity and passions and evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. So part of the sanctifying process is even removing from yourself those impulses that would cause you to move in, impel you to move in to these other ways of living, i.e. the ways that the Gnostics or the Judaizing Christians were trying to get you to fight with each other, with the anger and the slander and the lying, all of which was going on against him. But Christ is all and in all. Doesn't matter what you are, Greek or Jew, doesn't matter. Circumcised or uncircumcised, doesn't matter. Barbarian or Scythian, doesn't matter. Slave or free, doesn't matter. It can be all these things, any of these things, one side or the other, doesn't matter. Christ is all and in all. Or as he said in Galatians, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. Okay, Weldon, verses 12 through 14.
Therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, accepting one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity.
So in contrast to all of this, off these two lists, the fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is in idolatry, in contrast to anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive language from your mouth and lying, all of that, the old self is the new self. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's interesting. The Greek word is eklektoi. Chosen ones, elect ones. Eklektoi. as God's elect, as God's chosen. What does it mean to be God's chosen ones? God's eklektoi, God's elect. What does that mean?
It's the ones that he knew were going to accept his offer.
Well, that's very true, because Scripture does tell us that God's foreknowledge is upon which his election is predicated. Those who exercise faith in Christ are those whom God has elected. God's chosen are those who are God's chosen, who act as they are God's chosen, who respond to grace as God has chosen them, who live by faith as God has chosen them. As God's chosen ones, as God's eklektoi, look at that next word.
Set aside.
Holy. Agioi. From agiois, meaning holy. Meaning set apart. Set upon the altar. Holy and beloved. Holy and beloved. The word there is formed from the word agape. Holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion. Splachna, which is a fantastic Greek word. Compassion, adoration, heartfelt, true consideration. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Oh, well, compassion, yeah, I can be very compassionate. Kindness, yeah, I can be really kind. Humility, you know, humility is not easy. The instant you know you've got it is the instant you lose it. You usually know you're humble.
Oh, Lord.
And it's too late. It's, Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. Humility is really fleeting, because the instant you know you're humble is the instant you're not. So you can only really truly be humble when you don't realize it. Meekness. Now, that word right there is often misused. It does not mean milk toast, mealy mouth kind of. No, it means tamed. This is an equestrian term in Greek, and it's used for a horse that has been brought under control of a master. Now, that horse is still powerful and strong and can run and can pull and has great spirit, but it has been tamed, brought under the direction of a master.
Mine says gentleness.
For meekness?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, good. That shows that power has been genteeled. Patience.
And I want it now.
And I want it now. Patience is not easy. It's not easy. Notice he puts it last in the list. I think he puts it last in the list for a reason. Compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Gosh, that's not easy to do. Notice. Let me finish the sentence and then we'll go back and look at that. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also not should, not really ought to, not even shall, but must forgive. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. I kind of like the Presbyterian version a little better there. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It assumes that we're doing it. Oh. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. The NAS reads a weaker, so also should you. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. No, must is the better word there. Whew. Now look at the first part of verse 15. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another. Notice, if anyone has a complaint, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also must you. Bear with anyone. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. That's both ways. If I have a complaint against Jim, if anyone has a complaint against another, I have a complaint against Jim, I'm to forgive him. But it's actually forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Because Jesus has forgiven us, we also are to forgive. I think that's harder than patience, actually. Above all, clothe yourselves with love. Agape. Clothe yourself with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, in perfect unity, in perfect completion. I'm going to finish this. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Ouch. And be thankful. Don't do it begrudging. I guess I've got to be patient and gentle and humble and kind and compassionate. And I guess I got to forgive since Jesus forgave me. If the peace of Christ, if the Irene tu Christu rules in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, then you ought to be thankful. Wow. Think about that. Christ ruling in our hearts, to which we are called in one body. You better believe we ought to be thankful. Not begrudgingly forgiving. Not begrudgingly being patient. Actually, impatient. Not begrudgingly being meek or humble or kind or compassionate. But with thanksgiving, with Eucharistita. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, and all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. What's this? Ha logos tu Christu, the word of Christ. What is the word of Christ? I thought Christ Jesus was the logos, was the word. What's the word of Christ? Does anybody have any different translation there? Or does everybody
say?
It says,
let the message about the Messiah dwell richly among you.
The message about the Christ, the Messiah. Oh, Well, that's an interesting interpretation of logos here, word, message. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the message about the Messiah dwell in you richly.
Mine's got a note in here that early manuscripts read the Lord.
Really? Yeah, a few. The corrector's notice in Codex Sinaiticus, Codex I, 2127. One of the Coptic manuscripts in St. Clement of Rome all use just Kuriou here. But everybody else, including Papyrus 46, the original of Sinaiticus Vaticanus, CD, GK, P, Psi 81, 181, 326, 614, 629, 630, 1739, 1877, 1881, 2492, 2495, the Byzantine lectionary, many of the old Latin manuscripts, the Vulgate, the Syriac, the Coptic, the Gothic, the Arminian, the Ambrositor, Chrysostom, Euthydius, and John Damascus all said Christ.
And there will be a lot for tomorrow.
Yeah, but all of these manuscripts and these saints who quoted it said Christ. Several manuscripts say God, Theou, Alexandrinus, one of the copyists on C, and several manuscripts after it, including two of the lectionaries, and Augustine and Theodoret and Theophylact, all say Theou. But only a very few say Kurio. Wonder why yours chose Kurio there, Lord, there.
No, he didn't. He actually chose Christ.
I know, but you said in the margin. Why didn't he say God? Because more sources said God than said Lord. That's curious. But Christu is the most attested to, including in the oldest. But the editor here gave this one only a ranking of B, which means that he thought that because of the difficulty of saying just God or Kurio, I guess he thought, therefore, that it might be possible that it was Kurio, but he chose Christu instead. That's textual criticism for you. Don't let me get caught on that, or I'll go about that forever. All right. Let the word of Christ, whatever that word of Christ is, the message about Christ, possibly, or his message for us. Some would say that the Logos to Christu is actually Christ's presence himself, if he is the Logos himself. The Logos to Christu is himself. Hence, let Christ himself dwell in you richly. Possibly. I think the message probably has a little stronger meaning here, though. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Remember, the Gnostics were saying, we've got the real wisdom, they don't. He's saying, uh-uh. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom and with gratitude in your hearts. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. Worship, in other words. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Good stopping place, especially because next it talks about wives. So let's stop there. Any questions? Any questions? Lots of series, sequences in this reading tonight. Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth, and lying, as opposed to that which is true of God's elect, which is compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, forgiving one another. It's kind of sketched in a nice little snapshot here of the difference between that illustrates the fact that a church that is fighting over all these theological bits and pieces isn't really reflecting the new clothing, the new self that we are to have. Especially if you're fighting over things like Jews being Jews or Greeks being Greeks, and who's circumcised and who's not circumcised, and who's a barbarian and who's a Scythian, and who's a slave and who's free. If you're arguing on all that kind of stuff, then you're not really wearing the new clothing, the new life, the new self. You're dwelling in the old self. You're dwelling in anger, wrath, malice, and slander, and abusive language. You're dwelling, or are going to dwell again, in immorality and impurity and passions, lusts, evil desires, and greed. If you're trying to control by labeling people these things, you're usually doing it out of anger or malice or slander, because you're greedy and you want to control them, or you have an evil desire to displace them, or a passion or a lust for what they have or who they are, that are truly impure and want to at least theologically rape them. You see how it kind of backs right up? This is a warning to the church to not get caught up in these things. I'm afraid, and I'm not speaking about any one church, but the whole modern church, I'm afraid we get caught in it all the time. We get caught in it all the time. Sometimes we may even have good motives and we get caught in it.
Copyright by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.